Great. Well, we're in a series on things I wish Jesus hadn't said. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it speaks so powerfully to us, that it reaches down into our hearts and transforms us from within. I do pray now that as you use me to speak to City here, that you would take your word and apply it to people's lives, and that we would be a people who desire to be transformed by you. Amen. Buzzing's come back. I wonder if you could close your eyes and imagine a situation with me. You're standing in a building with harsh overhead lighting shining down on you. You're a young woman and you're naked. On your left, you see a pitiful pile of pathetic clothes, discarded. Your clothes and other people's clothes. You've been forced to walk naked down this building. On your right, you see a man. He's in a blue uniform. He has a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on it. You realise that you're in Ravensbrück. It's a Nazi concentration camp. And this man in front of you is responsible for over 100,000 deaths. I wonder what you would feel towards that man. I wonder what you would want to do to him. Open your eyes. Well, we won't all face such extreme circumstances as that. We won't all be face to face with someone whose behaviour truly warrants the label of being an enemy. But I think in our lives we all will face enemies, and they might be closer to home. In the last 5 years, four good, godly Christian couples that we've known, their marriages have been torn apart by adultery. And I guess in that situation, it's easy for hatred to come in. Hatred towards the spouse who's committed that, or hatred towards the other person who's been involved in that. We'd view them as an enemy, and we want justice. Or maybe you live in a house and you live next door to some antisocial neighbours. I remember, I think, the Moors, when they were living in Birmingham, they had problems with their neighbours next door. They fly-tipped on their front garden and they shouted abuse over their fence at them. You'd want payback for them. You want something to be done about them. A particular point of place where I notice that I see enemies in my life is when I'm driving on the road. You're just sat in the left-hand queue of traffic waiting for the queue to go down, and then that person, that idiot, whizzes down the right-hand lane and cuts in right at the front. They're my enemy, definitely. They're my enemy. You honk the horn and you really hope that the police has caught them doing it. Or maybe, as recently I've found, what particularly annoying is when someone without any children parks in the parent space at the supermarket. And there aren't any left for you, and they don't have any children. You really want the parking attendant to come and give them a ticket. Get payback for that, you enemy. Or maybe there are situations in our life where they don't necessarily merit the label of enemy, but because in our day-to-day life, people cause us an inconvenience in terms of how we want to live, we might think that they're our enemy. I remember when I was in Birmingham, I started a job, and it was a new company. And after a time, our team was developed, and they realised that they needed a new position, a senior, to be appointed to semi-manage the team. So everybody in the team went for the job. Somebody else gets the job and you think, I really deserve the job, they don't deserve the job. And what's more, they don't deserve the job, and when they get the job, I'm going to make their life hell, and I'm not going to cooperate with whatever they want to implement. They've done nothing against you, but you view them as an enemy. And I guess the truth is that when we do face enemies in our lives, often we want justice, often we want retribution, sometimes that's merited. Well, what does God have to say to us in those situations? I wonder if you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. It's on page 1034. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and starting at verse 27. And this is Jesus speaking. But I tell you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Well, verse 27, Jesus says, but I tell you who hear me. Jesus has just previously, earlier in chapter 6, called the 12 apostles to follow him. He's named them in verses 12 to 16. And he's called them to follow him, and a great crowd has gathered around him, and he started to preach to them. And it's just before this verse, it's Luke's Sermon on the Mount, effectively, where he preaches the Beatitudes and then love your enemies. Our passage here comes after that. Jesus is preaching to people who are following him, and he begins by saying, but I tell you who hear me. And I think he's specifically teaching this teaching to Christians. It reminds me of the phrase, he who has an ear to hear, but I tell you who hear. Jesus is speaking to those who are going to hear his message and take it to heart. I think he's specifically teaching Christians here. But that doesn't mean if you're not a Christian here tonight that you can just switch off. Because this is Jesus who's teaching us. This is Jesus who is declared to be the Son of God, who was there at the beginning when humanity was created. He knows how humans are supposed to live. So if you're not a Christian here, even though this teaching is specifically for Christians, I would encourage you to listen in, as you may be challenged in how you ought to live. Jesus begins by saying, in verse 27, love your enemies. Love requires feeling. That's our first point here. Love requires feeling. Genuine love is heartfelt from the inside, and it needs an emotion, an emotional feeling. It's not just an action that is done without a feeling. So like on a football field where two footballers have a fight and then they're told that they must shake hands afterwards, and they shake hands and that's their good deed done, they've made up. But there's no feeling. There's no feeling between the two men. It's just a good deed done. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's not just about doing good deeds, it's about a feeling as well. And listen to what Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem, that great city which rejected him, persecuted him, and had him crucified. Later in Luke, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Jesus felt love for his enemies. He felt it so much that he wept. I don't know if you remember that band, The Darkness. Do you remember them? My first date with Ro was to see The Darkness. It's a bit sad. Tight cat suits, long hair and high-pitched voices. One of their songs is called Love is Only a Feeling. But it's not. Love is not only a feeling. Love also requires action. Love is a feeling. Love requires a feeling, and love requires an action. It's not just feeling love without an action. Listen to Jesus in verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. Four imperatives of action. Love, do good, bless, pray. Love requires feeling and love requires action. Listen to what James says on this topic. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Love requires action. And I've seen this, it's a stupid example, but Arthur, my son, clearly I love him, he's my child. I have feelings of love to him, but imagine if I got up in the morning and just left him in his cot, didn't change his nappy, didn't clothe him, didn't give him any food. What good is that? Love requires both feeling and action. Well, how does Jesus develop this theme of loving your enemies? Let's move further on. And I've got three things to say about what Jesus says. Look down at verse 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Loving your enemies is costly. If someone comes to you and strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. You're slapped on both cheeks, it's costly. And it's not just a physical thing, this is a dent to your pride. You've been slapped twice in the face. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop them from taking your tunic also. In the day, you had two garments, your cloak and your tunic. If someone takes your cloak, you had your tunic left. Don't stop them from giving your tunic. You've given them everything you're wearing. Loving your enemies is costly, both to your pride and to your possessions. I guess when we're facing those kind of situations where Jesus is giving these examples of having to turn the other cheek or having to also give your tunic, there could be several reactions we could have. The first is we could flee. So someone slapped us on the face, we could run away. Someone's taken your cloak, you could run away. You've still got your tunic, you haven't been slapped a second time. The second is we could retaliate to them. Someone slaps you on the face, you can slap them back on the face. Someone takes your cloak, you could fight them back and take your cloak back. Neither of those options are what Jesus is recommending. Jesus recommends the third way, the way of turning the other cheek. And to stand there, in the face of someone slapping you in the face, in the face of someone taking your cloak, and turning the other cheek and offering them your tunic also, takes a divine act of courage. It's costly. I don't know if you've heard of Ben Kwoshi, the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria, northern Nigeria. He realises that loving your enemies is costly. His house was attacked by a mob of militant Islamists. They were seeking to take his life. He wasn't there, but his wife was there. They broke in the house and dragged her out and beat her almost to death. They left her on the floor in a coma with her head beaten, her eyes blinded, her legs broken and her chest broken. She was blind for 5 months, and it took effectively a miracle of God through the work of doctors as well to bring her back to full health. They could have fled the area. They could have left Jos. They could have organised a mob and retaliated. They could have pushed pressure on the government to retaliate to the mob. But they didn't. They stood firm. They realised that loving your enemies is costly, and they remained where they were. The mob came back a second time. This time Ben was there. They were clearly intent on killing him. They'd come with machetes, with hammers, with a ladder to break into the house to make sure that they could get him. But he came out peacefully. They dragged him out. They pushed him down onto the floor. And as he knelt down, he said, "Before you kill me, can I pray?" And he prayed for 10 minutes as he was praying for forgiveness for his enemies. He opened his eyes after 10 minutes and everyone was gone. It took a divine act of courage to stand up to his enemies, to turn the other cheek and to remain solid where he was, not to flee and not to retaliate. Loving your enemies is costly. Loving your enemies is also challenging. The same verse, verse 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Imagine the situation. Someone is in front of you and they literally strike him on one cheek. And then you turn your other cheek to them. It's issuing a challenge to them, saying, "Are you going to hit me again?" And they need to think twice about what they're going to do. The same with the cloak and the tunic. If someone takes your cloak and all you have left is your tunic, and you say to them, "Aren't you going to take my tunic as well?" They realise that if they take your tunic, they're leaving you naked. Loving your enemies is a challenge to them. You're not fleeing, you're not retaliating, you're standing up and you're challenging them. It's a bit like what Paul writes in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's making them think twice about what they're doing. If they slap you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Because then they have to think twice about whether they're going to hit you again. If they take your coat, offer them your tunic, because then they have to think twice about what they've done. Loving your enemies is challenging. I don't know if you've heard of a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. Probably not, I'd never heard of her before. She was an English professor at a university in the USA. She's a lesbian, she's a radical feminist, and she's very anti-Christian. She researched into why Christianity was opposed to homosexuality. And she ended up writing an article for a newspaper. And in that article, it was very aggressive against Christianity, and particularly against an organisation which was supporting men who were struggling in their marriage and encouraging them to stay firm in their commitment. After the article was published, she received an overwhelming amount of mail, and so much so that she set up two in trays on her desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. And any letter that she got, she'd put it in one of the two. Hate mail, fan mail, hate mail, fan mail. And then she got a letter from a man called Ken Smith, who was a pastor of a Presbyterian church. And she didn't know what to do with the letter, because it wasn't hate mail, but it wasn't fan mail. It was a challenge. He asked her why she felt the way she did. He wanted to understand where her view was coming from, and he wanted to meet her to discuss it. She screwed the letter up and put it in the bin. But as the day went on, she realised that this letter was niggling at her. Why was this one letter so different from the others? It wasn't a hatred and it wasn't a fan mail. And she took it back out and she read it over again. And she contacted the man. And she ended up going to his house for a meal with him and his wife. And over time, as they discussed, as he listened to her concerns and he discussed with her about why she held the views she held, she started to study the Bible with them. After many Bible studies, she actually became a Christian. She's now married a man and has children. Ken Smith, the pastor of the Presbyterian Church, realised that loving your enemies is about challenging. Loving your enemies is costly. Loving your enemies is challenging to the other people. Loving your enemies is also uncomfortable. Look down at verse 32 with me. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. With the previous verses, the previous examples that Jesus has given of turning the other cheek and giving over your tunic, I think it's mostly reactive how you are supposed to love your enemies in a situation where you need to react to them. These examples that Jesus gives here are about loving your enemies in a proactive way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. This is not about Jesus saying, don't just love the people who it's easy to love. Other members of the church, other people who are like-minded, other students who it's easy to get on with. Love the people who are not going to give you anything in return. It's a proactive form of love. And it's uncomfortable, and it will cause you to stand out from the crowd. You won't be like the sinners who love the people who will love them. I mentioned in the interview that I've been working with BCM, the Elder Link, this last week. And there have been times when I thought, why did I pick to come here? Because it's been deeply uncomfortable. These elderly are really frail. And I think of one particular lady who we went to visit in her home. She's an amputee. She's in a wheelchair with one leg. She's very old. I imagine she's almost at the end of her life. And we walked into her house, and we walked in, and I just thought, I don't want to be here. That I looked around, and there was dust everywhere. It stank of damp. It stank of stale urine. She was in her wheelchair. She couldn't really talk that well. The smell was so overwhelming that you almost wanted to retch. And I just thought, how could anyone want to come here and spend time with this person? And then I saw Rachel, the lady who's full-time for BCM, who works with the elderly day in and day out, walked straight into the house, straight up to the lady, not a bother about what the house was like, bent down and kissed her on the cheek, and we spent over half an hour with her, chatting to her, asking her how she was, whether there was anything that she needed doing for her. And then we finished by sharing a Bible reading with her, and then Rachel prayed for her. And I just thought, this is uncomfortable love. This is what it means to love your enemies, to love someone who won't give you anything back in return. I wasn't offered a cup of tea while I was there. I wasn't even offered a chair. I had to stand. I got nothing in return from going to visit this lady. And there were many other occasions of that in the past week. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. I think Jesus is saying that if you haven't felt uncomfortable as a Christian, you're probably not living as Christ has demanded. If people at work don't think that you're weird for being a Christian, then you're probably just living like the rest of the world, like the sinners. If your atheist neighbours or your pagan families aren't offended by your conversation, you're probably not speaking the gospel enough to them. Listen to what Jesus says just before our passage in the Beatitudes. Verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And the very verse before Jesus tells us to love our enemies, what does he say? Verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Jesus expects us to face opposition for his sake. And if we're not, there's probably something wrong. And there's something in this that means that living as a Christian will be hard and it won't be comfortable. I think most of us here, myself included, probably don't have that many enemies. I couldn't really think of many people that I think of as an enemy. And that's probably because people don't really think that we're followers of Jesus. We don't witness to them with our words. We don't witness to them with our lives. We don't stand out from the world. We don't love people who won't give us anything in return. I remember when Stephen Trump was here. Do you remember Stephen? He's in Belgium now. He used to have a phrase that he used to pull out in his talks, and it's stuck with me. He used to say, dare to be different. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. Dare to be different. Well, I don't know if you're sat there and you're thinking, loving your enemies is costly, loving your enemies is challenging, loving your enemies is uncomfortable. Loving your enemies is not possible. And it isn't. Loving your enemies is not humanly possible. The epitome of Jesus' teaching on this topic is in verse 36. Look down there with me. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's not possible. How can you be as merciful as God is merciful? It's not possible. God's mercy is so vast. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And the verse that Jeremy read to us in Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God's mercy is so vast that it's not possible for us to be merciful as he is. And yet, in our passage, Luke says, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And this is why I said at the beginning that I think this teaching is specifically for Christians, because Jesus is assuming that God is our Father. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And the only way that God can become our Father is if we're adopted into his family. And that's exactly what the gospel is about. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What is not possible with man is possible with God once he is our Father. And this is what Jesus is talking about, I think, in the preceding verse. 35. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is not works-based salvation. It's not possible to love your enemies like God. Jesus is saying that by loving your enemies, you are revealing your true identity. It's as if he's saying, you love your enemies, and you will be shown to be sons of the Most High, as you truly are. It's like we're adopting family characteristics. When you have a child, if you've got a child already, you'll know that whenever someone comes and meets them, they're constantly saying, oh, who does he look like? Does he look like daddy? Does he look like mummy? They're constantly trying to work out which characteristics the child's got. With Arthur, it's funny, lots of people say different things, but most people can't really.
Is it you? Is it Ro? I don't know. Maybe he's got Ro's eyes.
But the other day we were sat at home and Arthur was sat on the floor and Ro called him and he turned and he gave this little smirk and Ro said, "That's Daddy's smirk." His little smirk was revealing his identity as my son. He was showing he had the family characteristics. And so when we love our enemies, we show that we are sons of the Most High. Well, Jesus was the true son, the only son of the Most High. And what did he do when he came to earth? Where did he go? Who did he visit? He went to the tax collectors. He went to the prostitutes. He went to the Gentiles. He went to the Samaritans. He went where it was uncomfortable. He went to the enemies of the Jews. He went to the disadvantaged and the poor. And what did Jesus come primarily for? He came primarily for sinners. Enemies of God. And what did he do? He died on the cross, and it cost him everything, that we might gain everything. Well, what does God ask of us? What does God ask of us? Let me tell you about Corrie ten Boom. She was in a building giving a talk about forgiveness. And she talked about forgiveness as if God cast our sins to the bottom of the ocean. Gone. Forgotten. And as the congregation, the crowd, was leaving, she noticed a man, a gentleman, at the back of the room. He had a grey overcoat and a brown felt hat. And everybody else was filing out the back of the building, except for this man, who got up and started moving against the crowd to come towards her. As he started to come forward, she realised that she recognised the man. And his grey overcoat in her mind transformed into a blue uniform. His brown felt hat transformed into a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on the top. And she realised it was the guard in the concentration camp that she had walked past when she was a young woman. And she was stood there thinking, "I've just been preaching about forgiveness and God casting our sins to the bottom of the ocean. Surely this man can't remember one prisoner among so many thousands. Surely he can't remember me." And the man came up and he stood before her and he said, "Fraulein, it is good to know that our sins are cast to the bottom of the ocean." And she froze and she thought, he can't remember who I am. And he went on, "You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk. I was a guard there. Since then I've become a Christian and I know that God has forgiven me of my sins. Will you forgive me?" She froze. And in those, what seemed, she says, like hours went through her head. "What can I possibly do in this situation? This man is my enemy." And woodenly and mechanically, she raised her arm out towards him. And she took hold of his arm and she said, "I forgive you." She realised she had to practice what she'd been preaching. And as soon as she said the words, "I forgive you," what had been a frozen arm, a massive warmth suddenly came down her arm and she felt liberated and free. And she said of that moment that she's never known God's love so intensely as then, in that moment of forgiving her enemy. And I guess in those moments of forgiving enemies and loving our enemies, it's like that, a dam being released and the freedom of knowing that you've done what God has done for you. I just want to say, can you imagine a church where Christians love like that? Can you imagine a home where husbands love their wives like that, where parents love their children like that? Can you imagine a workplace where Christians love their colleagues like that? What a transforming effect that would have. What can we do this week? What can we do this week? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to realise that this is only possible because God first loved us. You need to recognise what Jesus has done for us to release us from our sin and our guilt and our shame. We need to come to in repentance to him and recognise that he has died already on behalf of us and reconciled us to God. We need to receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, which enables us to go out and show mercy like our Father showed us mercy. It's not humanly possible. We love because he first loved us. What if you're a Christian? I don't know if you could make a list of all the people that you might consider enemies. Whether they truly merit the title enemy or whether they're just an inconvenience to you. The people who are unlovable. The people who, if you love, you won't get anything in return. Could I ask you now, maybe, if you've got a pen and paper, write down one person who fits that category for you. What does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Maybe start by praying for them. It's weird how when you pray for someone, you can't feel hatred towards them. It's the first easy step towards loving your enemies. Perhaps there are people here who are carrying around a massive weight of bitterness and anger towards someone. Maybe you were abused by someone. Maybe someone has bitterly scarred you. If that is you, can I suggest that you find someone on the pastoral team and you pray with them tonight? Hopefully there'll be some people available. Let me pray for us now. Thank you, Father, that you are so rich in mercy. That you so loved us that you sent your one and only Son into this world, scarred by sin, to people who are your enemies. People who hated you, and yet he willingly came to bear our penalty on the cross. We can't comprehend the depth of your mercy that you'd be willing to do that for us. We pray that as we see your great mercy towards us, we would be so moved with mercy and love for those around us that you would help us to know how to love those people who we might see as enemies. That we would be so challenged to move out of our comfortable lives and love those people who will not give us anything in return. Father, I pray that you would transform this church to be people who overflow with your mercy and your love in a way that is so challenging to those that witness it, that you might bring many to repentance because of it. Amen.